Well, we're going to spend our time in Acts chapter 20. It's not that it's the only passage I've ever studied, but it is an incredibly rich gospel ministry passage for us. And I thought we'd spend the bulk of our time, certainly the time that I'm involved with you, in looking at this in a bit more detail. As Glenn has mentioned, I have written it up in Gospel DNA, and I hope that's helpful to you. But hopefully we'll get even deeper into the passage together. Could I begin with prayer? Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit continues to speak to us today, wherever we live in the world and in whatever language we read your word, through the words of the Bible. And we praise you for that and thank you that you're here with us now to speak to us through the words here on the page. And so we pray that whether we are quite new to the gospel and to Christian ministry, or really are in the last lap of a long ministry, we pray that you'd speak to us afresh now and throughout our time together. Whenever your word is opened, help us to hear your voice. Help us to concentrate and to understand what the words mean. And help us to see their implications for our lives and our ministries and churches here today. Father, you know each of us. You know the concerns. You know the joys of our hearts. And it's such a relief that you know us. Please speak to us. And deal with us and change us as we have need in our time together. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose we begin with the question, what kind of ministry, what pattern of ministry is the pattern of ministry that God has ordained and modeled in his apostles, that he teaches us in his word, that will be effective, that will be both faithful and fruitful in saving people from hell for heaven forever and in building people up and in equipping them for gospel ministry? What pattern of gospel ministry will help us to evangelize, to plant churches, to strengthen and grow those churches, to engage in cross-cultural mission? Well, where better to look than the legend himself, the Apostle Paul, the great champion of evangelism, church planting and strengthening, and cross-cultural mission? And here in this short passage in Acts chapter 20, he summarizes for the Ephesian elders and all of us who now read this description what his ministry involved for us to learn from him. You'll remember the context is that Acts is Luke's second volume describing what Christ is doing by his Spirit through his apostles in the parallel ministries, firstly of Peter and then of Paul, launched by Jesus' command to be his witnesses in chapter 1, verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this passage is particularly important because it's the only example, but it's a full example, of what Paul did to strengthen the churches. You see, we have many sermons in Acts from both Peter and Paul. We have evangelistic sermons to Jews. We have evangelistic sermons to Gentiles. But what was Paul doing when we read of him strengthening the churches? You go back to chapter 14 and 15 and 16, and you find that Paul didn't only start the churches, but he then returned to them to strengthen them, to encourage them to keep going in ministry. And this passage is where we hear what he did. Nothing could be more appropriate for workers, gospel workers, who come here with a mixture of joys and struggles, as we all do, to be redirected, to be encouraged and strengthened by this passage in the pattern of gospel ministry that is both faithful and fruitful. Now, Luke was, of course, part of the band, and so he was there on this extraordinary day. And all I propose to do is to take the passage as our structure and our notes and to simply work through it and hear these words and think about the necessary implications of them. I'm not inventing some new applications, but they're necessary implications for our lives today. It's very striking, actually, as you read the passage. He's not talking about the cultural adaptations that we read elsewhere he was very willing to make. He's not even describing the fundamentals of gospel ministry. There's nothing here about how to expound the Bible. There's nothing about apologetics or preaching. There's nothing about how to build a staff team or, in other words, there's nothing about the contextualization of his ministry. He goes back to the essentials, the core foundational essentials, the theological essentials of his ministry, so that we might know what are the bare, broken down essentials of every faithful and fruitful ministry in every age and in every culture. And I want to persuade you that it's not just about theological principles for pastors. These are the theological principles that we need to be teaching to our leaders, to our elders, so that they become part of the DNA of our church, actually part of the culture of the church. These principles are not just for paid workers or part-time unpaid workers, but for churches. These are the principles that are foundational to growing churches. And in other words, I don't want you to stop just with us here today. We take what Paul teaches us and take them home and teach them to the elders of our churches that they might be teaching people, the members of the church, so that the whole church becomes like this. Not just us. The whole church. The passage, let's look at the introduction. Let's start and think about how it all happened. Verse 17, from Miletus or Miletus, I'm not sure how you pronounce it, which is the port 30 miles south of Ephesus on the west coast of what is now Turkey. We know that Paul is returning from Greece on his way to Jerusalem. We find that he is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. He wants to get there in time for the Feast of Pentecost to encourage the believers there. And we know also that he comes with a very significant financial gift, which is so important for the gospel because it's from the Gentile, the Greek churches, for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so it's a very significant expression of unity and partnership in the gospel, as financial support always is. Let it be noted for us here in our culture. Financially supporting gospel work and those who are struggling financially in other cultures and churches is a powerful demonstration of unity in the gospel. And the apostle is determined to get to Jerusalem in time to give that gift by the day of Pentecost, for reasons you can work out. From Miletus, though, Paul can't bear to sail past Ephesus, where he spent 2.5 years. He's the founding pastor there. He was there for 2.5 years, and lots of churches were planted in the Lycus Valley. Think of Colossae and other places, Laodicea, and right up to Hierapolis. You can go there today and see these places. So he can't bear to sail past, but he doesn't want to be delayed. Remember, he'd been thrown out in the previous chapter, thrown out of Ephesus, and so he doesn't want to get arrested. And he also doesn't want to get delayed by the loving Christians there who'd all want to spend time with him and welcome him in meals. And says, no, he doesn't do that. So from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. In other words, he brings to himself the people who are most significant for the future direction of the church, the leaders of the church, that is the elders. And we know, that, don't we, from Titus that he appointed elders in every town, that he didn't think a church was complete until you've got a team of elders. Notice it's not just the paid staff. We don't know whether any of them were paid and set apart for full-time gospel ministry. You know what I mean by full-time, that is paid gospel ministry. But he brings the elders. What are the elders? Well, the word means the senior men. But it came to mean in all the New Testament letters that we read, that is those appointed who are senior, that is not junior, to avoid the foolishness of youth, plural, to benefit from the complementary skills and experience of a team of men. No one-man bands in Paul's churches, because nobody, no one person has got everything. You know, we've got this culture of the generalist who can do everything. It's nonsense. None of us can do everything. We need teams of leaders. So plural team of senior men, and men because, as he explains elsewhere, the church is like a family and should be led by godly and able men. We'll see, incidentally, that the elders phrase here, he uses other descriptions in this passage of the same group of men. Namely, he calls them overseers or bishops later on in the passage. And he also assumes they're involved in pastoring. And those three terms, elders, which emphasizes the wisdom of seniority, overseers, which emphasizes management responsibility, and pastors, which emphasizes the teaching ministry, those three terms are used in this passage of the role that many of us, or many of our roles, are to do with supporting the elders of the church. And incidentally, if most of your elders, as is likely, are lay people, how vital that we train our elders, that our elders are trained. I dare to hope my own book might be helpful for you in that. But basically, you just need Acts 20. Teach them this passage in depth, because this is for the elders of a healthy church. So he sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, and you can imagine them arriving on mules and horses and in carts, racing from Ephesus 30 miles away to get to the port. I don't know, maybe Paul had hired a taverna he'd sort of, arranged, the pre-conference packs and there was, coffee urns on the boy when they arrived. And they all got their name labels and their pens with, apostolicity on it, whatever. I don't know what he put on his pens. Anyway, as they all sort of gathered in their conference and they sang a couple of songs, like the amazing voice. I wish I could sing like this bloke. I don't know what his name is, but oh my goodness. I don't know whether they sang a song or whatever. Anyway, then he started this training seminar. And it's not, we obviously haven't got the whole seminar. I mean, it only took 30 seconds to read, perhaps a minute or two. So this wasn't everything he said. Clearly, it's an executive summary. I take it that Luke is writing using phrases that Paul used. We are hearing Paul's voice. Phrases, principles. But we're not hearing everything he said. Under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, we're hearing everything we need to know. And Paul sent for the elders of the church, they arrived, and when they arrived, he said to them, this is how he launches, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Even those words are very revealing. "You know," he says. That is, I shared my life with you. None of this professional pastor behind the closed door, nobody has a clue what's going on. Often there's great sadness and tragedy and conflict. His door was open. I know there are limits to this. You can't, your family can't thrive if everyone's in the house the whole time. On the other hand, if the door is closed and nobody ever gets to share life with you, how can they learn the pattern of gospel ministry from you? Certainly my experience in Dundonald, one of the reasons we've had so many apprentices, and indeed many South African apprentices, some of whom are now here as pastors, and what a joy it is to hear them, is that many people have never seen a Christian family. They haven't grown up in a Christian family. How do you pray with kids around the tea table? How do you get the Bible out when the teenagers have got homework to go to and your son wants to go out and play football? How do you deal with that? How do you treat your wife? How do you respect her and love her? People need to see this modeled and not just hear principles. So the door is open. And to chat about ministry, share life. Go to conferences with youngsters who get to chat about what you're doing, constantly sharing life. "You know," he says. "You all know. Because I shared my life, my ministry with you." Can I encourage you to do that? I notice throughout the world, in different continents, there's the exaltation of the minister, which is both bad for the minister and bad for the church. And in the East, it tends to be the guru-shaped hero. In the West, it tends to be the celebrity-shaped hero. And in Africa, it seems to be the chief-shaped hero. In England, I don't know what it is. I won't go there now. I think no one's allowed to do anything. It's a different culture. But there's none of that. He says, we shared life. We did life together. Because ministry is caught as well as taught. And he says, it's how I lived the whole time I was with you. So he's saying this was a consistent pattern of life. It wasn't just the professional pretense on a Sunday. I didn't turn into somebody different on a Sunday. How I am on Sundays, how I am on Tuesday. It's not kind of this sort of melodramatic, you turn into something different on a Sunday. He says, no, it's the way I lived from the first day I came into the province of Asia. This is the fundamentals of our ministry. Summary title for how do you describe the ministry? I serve the Lord. What a striking phrase, perhaps not least in Africa. I'm the slave of the Lord. I belong to the Lord. He bought me. I belong to him now. I'm at his disposal. I go where he sends me. I do what he tells me. I'm his. I'm nobody else's, but I'm his. I am his. And it's interesting, isn't it, to know who you work for. Now, it may be that the elders, the council pays for you. Maybe the denomination pays. I don't know. But it's worth reminding everybody from time to time who we work for. We work for the Lord. When you arrive at a new job, to say, listen, I will be listening to the senior elders. I will take account of those things. But you need to know I work for Jesus. And if you know, want to know what the agenda is, it's here in this book. And if you want that, we're going to get on so well. But if you don't want that, don't employ me. I will serve the Lord. And if you ask me to do something that the Lord says I shouldn't do, I won't do it. Is that okay with you? It's even true, of course, of our families. Honey, I love you. Normally what you tell me is always wise. I mean, you know. But on this occasion, I don't think Jesus wants us to do that. And I'm sorry, honey, we're not going to do it. I serve the Lord. We do have to know we work for the Lord in the end. And what's so good about this, that is everybody knows, because it's all published. It's all here in the book. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility. I don't think he means, oh, I'm so humble. He means I was humiliated. Ministry is humiliating. It's worth recognizing that there'll be seasons and periods and experiences that you'll have where you are just diminished to nothing. And people will make you feel like your ministry is worthless. He says, with great, I'm severely tested by the plots of the Jews. It is normal to suffer from the plotting of religious leaders. That is normal in every culture. But let's remember, for most of us, I'm not in danger of having my head chopped off. Many of my brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters are. And I was just reading the Gafcon Primates newsletter this morning about, did you read that letter about that dear girl, and her name is Leah, is that right? With all the Boko Haram, the girls that were seized, five of them have died. The rest have all been released except one, called Leah, who was not released because she will not convert to Islam. Let us take courage from her, shall we? It doesn't get that bad for us normally. Paul says, I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. That's normal. So that's a summary. I serve the Lord, though it's both humiliating and testing. And there are many times when we will go to bed and put our head on the pillow and there'll be tears of frustration. I'm a failure. Other people are failing me. The person I read the Bible with, who's I thought was doing well, has now had an affair, and you just think, why am I bothering? I can't do. Tears of frustration, tears of disappointment, tears sometimes of fear of what lies ahead. That's normal. It is normal. Nevertheless, says the apostle, I serve the Lord. And there are three sections to how he describes what he did. And the first one I'm going to look at now, verses 20 to 27, teach the gospel. Teach the gospel. It begins with, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Notice how that, verse 20, matches verse 27, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So two things he doesn't hesitate to do. One, teach whatever is helpful. Two, teach the whole counsel of God. Do you see there's a balance there between bearing in mind what our congregation and the people we're speaking to need and what the Bible says? There's a balance between both. On the one hand, there's no point thinking, oh, we're going to spend 76 weeks preaching our way through Ezekiel chapter 32. I know Calvin probably did that, you know, in Geneva some years ago, but most of our congregations are nowhere near that. You've got to bear in mind, who are the people we're serving? What are their needs? What are the congregational needs? On the other hand, if you spend your whole ministry just giving people what you think they need, you'll neglect what God thinks they need. So give them the whole counsel of God, including the difficult parts. I mean, I have this fun little diagram. I've got to draw something on there because they put this up. You know, got to use it, and there's this pen. So we'll see. I'm going to switch microphones. It's not promising. Me and technology are not great partners. Are you better?
Yes. There we go. Okay, can you hear me now? Excellent. If you think of the Bible here as a circle, and you think of the gospel in the middle, which is how you become a Christian, What sections of the Bible are it? Just call out a few sections of the Bible. Let's say Gospels. Okay, so Gospels here. Yeah, you with me? Gospels? Have Gospels in your Bible? Yeah, okay. What else? Give me something else in the Bible. Wisdom, thank you. Yeah, prophets up here. Okay, what else? Epistles. Yeah. Anything else? Law. Yeah. What else? History. Okay, there's probably other sections, yeah, apocalypse and so on, but it'll do. Okay, so here's the whole counsel of God in all its fullness, yeah? Now let's just think about the impact of the Bible on a church. So let's draw a circle around the Bible. Here's your church. Not quite circular, but there you go. So let's just think about, if you extend these, the impact of the Bible into your church, what is the impact of the Bible on your church? So let's say you preach the Gospels. Now, I know there's overlap, I know that, but if you preach the Gospels, people are going to know Jesus well. I mean, is that a fair, let's say, love Jesus. I know it's more than that. Give us a break. We'll get there in a minute. Okay, love Jesus, the impact of the Gospels. Okay, what's the impact of the wisdom literature on people? When you're preaching through Ecclesiastes and you're preaching through Proverbs and so on, what's the impact on a church? Wise living. Yeah, good patterns of life in God's creation. You're working out how to live wisely. Let's say good decisions, okay? I know there's lots about Christ. I know it's fulfilled in Christ, but nevertheless, wisdom has that effect. Okay, prophets. You preach to prophets. What do people get clear of? Why are there so many prophets? Because we don't believe it. Well, let's say eschatology or judgment or last things. Yeah, last things. I know there's lots more, but there's an emphasis there. Okay, epistles. If you teach the epistles, what's the impact on your church? You teach Ephesians, you teach Philippians. Impact of the epistles on your church. What's that likely to be? How about good church life? Okay, history, well, that's used in the New Testament to understand salvation. Yeah, Pentateuch, all used to explain salvation. Law, let's talk about lifestyle or something, yeah? Now, I just want you to, I just draw this. Now, let's say, what if you neglect these things for, say, 3 or 4 years? Okay, you haven't done anything in the wisdom for 3 or 4 years. Don't be surprised if people in your church start making really stupid decisions. You know, if you neglect the Gospels for 3 or 4 years, you're all in the prophets, you're loving Ezekiel, you know, Malachi, fantastic, you know, marvelous. Don't be surprised if people have kind of gone a bit cool on Jesus. I know it's all about Jesus, but you see my point, there's a more direct, if you don't teach the prophets, you know, you're all into the Gospels, you know, Matthew and Mark and now Luke, and then the next 5 years is going to be John. Don't be surprised if people have kind of forgotten about the end of all things and judgment's a bit weak. All I'm saying is, if you neglect the whole counsel of God, it's not just a personal choice thing. I thought I'd like to do Malachi next. Yeah, what about the church, though? The church needs a mixed diet of the whole counsel of God, alongside bearing in mind who they are and what they need at any time. Okay? So verse 20, verse 27 shows us both those parameters to our teaching programs. And whether it's in the children or in the adults, young Christians or Christians, think about how do we give them a varied diet? You know, in other words, do Nehemiah in 10, not in 110. Okay, because people need a bit mixed diet. You don't feed your kids lettuce for a year and then feed your kids bacon for a year. Well, you know what I mean. I'm not really a cook, so I'm not sure where that's going to take me. Moving on swiftly. So he begins by saying mixed diet. But in particular, look at what the goal of his ministry is. He says, you know, I've not hesitated to preach anything helpful to you, taught you publicly house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance to have faith in our Lord Jesus. What was the goal of his ministry? Turning. Turning. Not numbers. Not approval. Turning. Again, I'm going to try and, just because it's the afternoon and gets us all going, see if I can use this microphone now. Why do guys always twist microphones around? There you go. Sorry, guys. What's that? Oh, I know. Good for them. All right.
Now, this idea of turning, by the way, is the classic word used. You know, it's the word, the shuv in the Old Testament is the classic word of the prophets, but also in the New Testament, turning. I encourage you to think of people turning their lives round is the goal of our ministries. So what that means is, just physically, if I'm walking this sinful way, my own way, which is a mixture, if you like, of both sin and idolatry, two perspectives on the same thing, it leads to an eternity in hell. That is, in the presence of the Holy God, who is a consuming fire, said Jesus. So this is the way that leads to hell. What I need to do to become a Christian is to turn around and to go this way, which is Jesus' way, trusting in him, which leads to heaven. Okay? Now, when you turn around, do you notice two things are happening? When I turn around, on the one hand, I'm turning away from my sin. That's repentance. On the other hand, I'm turning to follow Jesus. That's faith. So they're two sides of the same coin, two aspects of the same thing, repentance and faith. That's why in the New Testament, sometimes people say, repent and you will be saved. Sometimes they say, believe and you'll be saved. And sometimes they say, repent and believe and you'll be saved. Now then, what I want us to think about, especially in a South African context, if I may, we have many, many South Africans have come through South London, and they're a great joy to us. But I've learned with South Africans, as with other Christianized cultures, such as in the southern states of America, or indeed in South Korea, there are many who claim to be Christians who I think to myself, I don't believe you. So classically, the conversation, you know, we'll go, nice to meet you. What's your name? I don't know. Jacobus van Steerhart, or whatever it is. I'm saying this with great affection, you understand. Anyway, so Jacobus, are you a believer? Yeah, man, yeah. So how long have you been a Christian? Always been a Christian. Always. Really? Always been a Christian. Now, you say, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Yeah, man. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yeah. Why are you living with your girlfriend and you're not married? Oh, well, you know, Sheila, we've been together a long time. Do you have any personal relationship with Jesus? Yeah, I pray when I'm out in the bush. And there is nothing about the man's life to suggest that he's a Christian. And many of us are stumped at that point. What am I supposed to say? And the answer is, have you ever repented and believed? What do you mean? So in other words, when somebody says to you, either I've been a Christian all my life, and you think, no, you haven't. Or somebody says to you, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Okay. Often the thing is, they were never Christians in the first place, and somebody told them too quickly that they were. All right? Or they think they've always been a Christian, but they've never become a Christian. So that's why it's so important to know, how do you become a Christian? The answer is when you repent and believe. Have you turned around? So let's say, if I'm walking this way, and I'm there in church, and I'm really moved by the message, have I repented and believed? No. What if I'm moved by the message, and I'm persuaded by the argument? Have I become a Christian? No. What if I am moved by the message? I'm persuaded by the argument. I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. Have I become a Christian? No. Not until I actually turn around. The word repentance, metanoia, means, of course, changing our mind. It's not just a superficial intellectual thing. Changed our minds to the depth of our will and our affections. Now, we're not promising perfection, but we are promising to try. If you're not trying to serve the living God, you're not a Christian because you haven't repented from your sin. And it's such a wonderful thing to explain to somebody. Can I tell you the reason why you're not excited about Jesus as your wife is that you're not yet a Christian. It's brilliant to tell you that because I can tell you there's so much excitement waiting for you when you finally do turn to the Lord. But you're not a Christian. Do you see, that's a positive thing to say to somebody. Rather than wanting to tell everybody they're Christians, yeah, we're all Christians. No, you're not. And that's why you don't love the Lord Jesus. Okay? So I actually have to turn around. And what happens then? When you're walking this way, what happens is parts of your life go back in the old direction. Inconsistent with the new direction. You know, your leg goes backwards. You know, and then an arm goes backwards. You say things, you think things, you do things that are all wrong. It's not that you stop becoming a Christian, and then you become a Christian again, and then you stop. It's not that. It is that you've become a Christian, but parts of your life are now inconsistent with the new direction that you've chosen. So every time you hear the word of God, the Spirit of God is calling us back through the words on the page,
to bring the different aspects of our life into consistent direction that we're going, the way that is following the Lord Jesus from now on. Now, we can talk more about that, but I think it's so important to understand how it is you become a Christian, so that we don't tell people they're Christians when they're not, and then they give up after 2 years saying it doesn't work, or they think they've been Christians all their lives and don't need anything, when they're not actually saved. So the goal of our ministries, if we're going to be like the Apostle Paul, that is both faithful and fruitful, is repentance and faith. Or to put it very simply, turning around. So, if I was going to draw a diagram, it would be an arrow. Be very complex. Repentance and faith. Okay, let's pick that up in discussion another time. Let's see if I can put this back. Can you still hear me? Hear me. Let's move on. So the goal of his ministry is repentance and faith. Can I encourage you to make that the goal of your ministry and explain that to your elders in your church? Guys, we do want to grow in number, but not just in numbers of people. We want numbers of people who are repenting and believing. That is our goal. Our goal is not just to run a great event. I mean, it may be it's just a, you know, letting the community know we're here. It may be loving the community in some practical way. But that's not the goal in itself. It's a good thing to do. Acts of justice and kindness are good to do in themselves. But our goal as a church is repentance and faith. Yeah? Turning from sin to faith in Christ. We can talk more about that. The language actually is often involved in idolatry. So it's not just breaking the rules. But this language of turning is usually used in terms of turning from idols. It's a worship issue. Who am I following? Which direction am I going? Turning around. Okay, that's the goal of our ministry, repentance and faith. Next, verses 22 to 24. What is the message of my ministry? And the answer is the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Now, we're not told here how the Spirit compelled him or warned him. As an apostle, without the New Testament, he may well have heard a voice. He may well have had an impression from the Spirit of God. He's got no New Testament to live by yet. But I do wonder sometimes when he talks about how the Spirit compels him, whether he's often talking about the events of circumstances that he believes that God's Spirit is controlling and directing. So he has no problem in concluding that the way things have turned out are the work of the Spirit of God. And sometimes, you know, we think the Spirit only acts when he does something extraordinary, when actually he's directing the normal circumstances of life and ministry. And we're to acknowledge that God is involved. The Spirit has brought me to Johannesburg. The Spirit has brought me to Port Elizabeth. The Spirit has brought me to Pretoria. It doesn't mean I was hearing voices, but I can still recognize the Spirit's work in our lives, in the sovereign direction of God, steering the circumstances of our lives. Anyway, we're not told exactly how, but I suspect it's that. The one thing he's absolutely sure of in verse 23 is that prison and hardships are facing me. I love this. You see, we normally conclude, if we're going to go somewhere and do ministry, we've got to plan it all until in the nth degree, but if it's going to involve hardships, don't go. He's the reverse. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The only thing he's certain about is he's going to get beaten up. Incidentally, in the next chapter, when you get Agabus, you know, the prophecy of Agabus, it's not he's disobeying God there. It's all that Agabus says is he's going to suffer. He says, yeah, well, that's right. I expect that. That's normal for me. So the only thing he knew, and the thing is, you've got to plan as well as you can. Sometimes we're woeful at planning, and we need to get people who are good at planning and ops and so on to help. Incidentally, if I may say, that's a big theme here. It's certainly a theme where we are, that as churches are growing, the value and importance of operations and planning and strategies becoming more and more important. And too many, we have wonderfully faithful ministries that are staying tiny and ineffective for lack of operational support. And the key to this is to get out of the omnicompetent one-man show thing and recognize we need the help of elders and ops and people who are really good at the things we're not good at. Team ministry. We could talk about that another time. So this is not an excuse for saying, I'm not going to plan, I'm just going to arrive. But sometimes there are things you can't plan, you can't know. And certainly most of our church plants here in London, they're not in the ideal place. They're not in the ideal with the ideal people. We haven't got all the resources we needed. It's just we like our imperfect church plant that's there more than the perfect plant that's never been planted, if you get what I'm saying. Anyway, he says, I'm willing to take the suffering and the cost of it. So I'm not going to complain because the garden's not big enough or there are not enough bedrooms. We'll make do. He says, my only concern is the task that God has given me. I consider my life worth nothing to me. I'm willing to lose my life so long as I finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, in other words, you don't want to be the winger in heaven. When you arrive in heaven, you don't want to be the winger. Forgive me if your game is football, but you know the winger in rugby. I was one once. Not very good, but I was a winger. All right, I know. You know, you come in at the end of the game, and you've got the props, you know, and they've got ears hanging off. They're covered in mud and blood, and you know they've got stud marks across their face. They've got teeth missing, and then you've got the second row forwards and the back row forwards. And they've lost one arm and a leg's been ripped off. They're haggling. Everything's covered in mud and blood, and the scrum half is battered to bits, and the centres are covered in bruises. And then there's the winger. You know, here I am, not a mark on me. You know, my kit is completely clean. No need for the washing machine this week. I'm absolutely spotless. Now, you don't want to arrive in heaven like that, do you? You know, you're surrounded by, you know, there's the Indian Christians covered in blood with arms hanging off. And, you know, and there's the Nigerian Christians, you know, battered and bruised and covered in blood. And here I am, you know, not a mark on me. No sweat, no mud, no blood, nothing. Sometimes say in England, we don't want to be the gutless mob from England. The Apostle Paul wasn't like that. Apostle Paul, the fact that he's facing trouble and getting beaten up didn't stop him. I'm not saying you have to go looking for trouble. It'll find you. What is the task then? The task is testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I want to spend a few minutes on this, if I may. What is the gospel? Lots of people think that the gospel, I know we can all assume, I don't want to assume it. The word means good news, and lots of people think it's everything good that's in the Bible. But that's not how the Bible uses the phrase gospel at all. It's not everything good and everything, you know, anything good, that's the gospel. It's not true. There are plenty of good things in the Bible that are not the gospel. For example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believes in him will not perish. Who thinks that's the gospel? Yeah. Okay, Johannesburg Christians, nobody thinks John 3:16 is the gospel. All right, lots of hands going up. Yeah, I'm playing with you, you know that. Okay, I'll tell you, I only think a third of it is the gospel. The first statement is the reason for the gospel, for God so loved the world. You can preach a million sermons on God loves the world, and no one can be saved. Because it's not about Jesus. You haven't spoken about Jesus yet. And Romans 1 says absolutely plainly the gospel of God regarding his son. If you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about the gospel yet. It may be true and wonderful. It is wonderful that God loves the world. But it's not the gospel until you start talking about Jesus. How about whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? I tell you, you can give a billion sermons on having faith. No one can be saved unless you talk about Jesus. You've got to put your faith in him. It's the middle part of the verse, says Romans 1, is the gospel. So if I may, the word meant in Greek, just momentous announcement, you know, victory in battle, birth of an emperor. I want to just look at what the Bible says the gospel is, where the word is actually used in the New Testament. I've looked up all the references, and it's a very coherent whole. So I just want to share that with you very quickly. And I'm going to come over to this piece. We're going to try another technical hazard. Much better that time, wasn't it? Let's turn this over. The first appearance of the gospel in the Bible, according to the Bible, is in Genesis 12. Can't undo the pen. Okay, so Genesis 12. Galatians 3 says that is the promise of the gospel. And what is it? Land, people, blessing,
earthly version of the kingdom of God. So it's the promise of the kingdom of God. Yeah? Then throughout the, you can look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where do you get the word gospel used? Primarily in Isaiah. And various places, Isaiah is basically promising the arrival of the king. Yeah? So, you know, the Lord is coming. He's coming to save. He's coming to save from all nations. Okay? So in the Old Testament, the gospel is the kingdom and the king. I'm simplifying massively, but that's where the words are used. Then in the New Testament, you find that when the king comes, we find out two things about, firstly, who he is. Secondly, what he does. His person and his work. Firstly, who is he? Romans 1:1-4 tells you. And in particular, then summarizes with that wonderful phrase, Jesus is Christ our Lord. And it's a phrase, it's a summary phrase to describe the person of Jesus, used continually in the New Testament. You think about how Peter finishes his sermon in Acts 2. Let all Israel be assured of this, that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Jesus, Lord, Christ. Colossians 2:6-7, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, we proclaim, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. See, Jesus Christ is Lord is not just his first name, middle name, surname. It's saying that Jesus, that is the historical crucified Galilean, yeah, the guy with brothers and sisters, 5'10", love football, not rugby, that the historical man Jesus, that Jesus, most importantly, the crucified Galilean, him. He is the Christ. That is the promised Savior King of the Old Testament. So Romans very keen to tell you in Romans 1 that he is the one promised in the Old Testament. You get it everywhere. He's promised. He is the promised Savior King. And he is Lord. That is the divine and risen ruler of all. That's who he is. Jesus is Christ our Lord. So if I put that in the middle of the... Jesus is Christ our Lord. Sorry, I know this is fundamental for you. It's good to be reminded. This is the message that saves people. Need to get it right. So this is who he is. Jesus is Christ our Lord. Now we look at what the New Testament says he does. And there are four main themes. And so I'm going to put them in a diamond just because it's convenient and also because a diamond is beautiful. So there you are. Well, the first thing, we find that he came as king. So when Jesus is evangelizing, he keeps proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come in him. He is the king. We have to include the kingship of Jesus because the gospels do. Okay? So firstly, he came as our king, demonstrated in word and deed. Secondly, he died for our sins. According to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. He died in our place. Thirdly, he rose to rule. 1 Corinthians 15. He rose to rule. He has risen from the dead. Okay? And fourthly, this is one that surprises people, he returns to judge. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's not the gospel. It is. Look at Romans 2:16. On the day when God judges men's secrets by Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And in Revelation 14, the eternal gospel is that the hour of his judgment has come. His return to judge is part of the gospel. And if you don't have the judgment of Christ, then his death makes absolutely no sense at all. So those are the four things that he does or has done. Okay? He has come as king, he has died for our sins, he has risen to rule, and so he is now going to return to judge. Now, actually, you see his lordship whenever you look through any of these things. It's interesting. If you preach on his death, you're also seeing who he is, that he's Lord. When you preach his coming as king, you're also seeing who he is, Christ as Lord. And so somebody may well become a Christian in a talk from a gospel about his kingship. Or you may do a talk on his resurrection, and they see that he's Lord, and they become a Christian at that point. But I wouldn't tell anybody they're a Christian until I know they've heard about all of these things. Because if somebody says, oh, I believe he's alive, that's wonderful. Oh, no, I don't think he had to die for my sins. He's not a Christian. Okay? So they may become a Christian at any of those points, but they need to know this. This is the gospel. Okay? So that's who he is, Jesus Christ our Lord. What has he done? He came as our king, died for our sins, rose to rule, will return to judge. I think that's quite simple to draw on a napkin for somebody evangelistically. Ah, but you say, but there are other references to the gospel. There are. So, for example, the gospel is called the gospel of peace. Can I tell you, It's not that the gospel is peace. Peace is the result of the gospel. So it's called the gospel of peace because it brings peace. You can give 1,000 school assemblies on peace and no one will be saved unless you're talking about Jesus. Okay? So peace is the result of the gospel. Peace with God and peace with each other. How about life? So this is Ephesians. How about life from 1 Timothy? Or righteousness from Romans? Or hope from Colossians, the gospel of hope. These are all the effects, the benefits. Okay? And when you think about it, what that is, what do you call that? The answer is life in the kingdom of God. It's what he promised to Abraham, life in his kingdom. These benefits that come from Christ. Preach Christ. Preach Jesus Christ our Lord, who came as king, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. And this is what you get. Wonderful. Absolutely glorious. And the final word is grace. That is, what you get is you experience the undeserved kindness and blessing of God. Now, one of the things I had to learn in my ministry, and I'm still learning it, is that when I tend to teach the gospel, I often proclaim it as if I'm telling people off. Don't you understand that Jesus died for your sins? And a few years ago, a young Scottish preacher, who's now a wonderful minister in Glasgow, took me aside and said, Richard, there's not much grace in your preaching. And I thought, what do you mean? I preach the doctrines of grace all the time. And he said, yeah, I know, but there's too much challenge. And I went away. I felt annoyed when he said it. And I thought about it afterwards. But you know what? He's absolutely right. I'm using the gospel to beat people up instead of celebrating what God has done. And I needed to find a new language and a new way of proclaiming the gospel. Instead of saying, don't you understand that? I'd be saying, isn't it amazing that? Isn't it wonderful? It is wonderful. What God has done for us in Christ here, he came as our king. He's died for our sins. He's risen to rule and he will return. It is wonderful what God has done. And I am thrilled. Let's celebrate the gospel. In other words, I was undermining the gracious nature of the gospel by the way I was teaching it. And of course, we do that when we sit there dull as ditch water, as if nothing special has happened. When actually, this is worth celebrating. Now, I'm not a great dancer and so on, but you know what I mean. However you can do it to celebrate. There's a wonderful Nigerian lady in our church. She always stands at the front of our prayer meeting and she leads the dancing. And I can't quite do it. I wish I could, but I did live in Nigeria for years, but I can't dance like she can. Anyway, what I'm saying is don't undermine the grace of the gospel by the way you teach it. If you want to make this very, very simple, what does it all mean? Four-letter word. Swap. And basically, our church all the time, I teach this. Four-letter word for the whole thing simply is, God shrank himself down to become an ordinary bloke like us in Palestine so that he could swap places with ordinary people like us. He had to become ordinary to swap places with ordinary people on that cross. So that he was treated as if he was us, punished for our sins, so we can be treated as if we're him, accepted as children of God. It's so simple. Five-year-old child can understand a swap. And that's what it's all about. So that is what the gospel of grace is. If you preach this, people can be saved. If you don't preach and teach this, how will they be saved? Because this is the gospel of grace. Sorry, technical hitch again for a moment. Time is nearly done. 5 minutes, Martin. Very good. Last two is gone. That's the gospel of grace. So firstly, what was the goal of his ministry? Answer, repentance and faith. What was the message of his ministry? The gospel of God's grace. Thirdly and lastly, what is the obligation of his ministry? Verse 25. Now I know that none of you amongst whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom. See, at that point you think, what do you mean preaching the kingdom? You said it was the gospel of God's grace. It's the same message. Yeah, it's the same. The message of the king is the king who gets you into his kingdom by swapping places with us on the cross. You know that. He said, you will ever see me again. Therefore, verse 20, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch. Verse 27 then. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 26. What does he mean? It is a reference to Ezekiel, where God appoints Ezekiel as the watchman over his people. And he tells them that like a watchman on the city,
he is required to warn the people of the truth of his coming. And if you read the passage in Ezekiel 33, basically God says to Ezekiel, I am coming in judgment. I want you to warn the people. If you warn the people, you know what a watchman does. So a watchman appointed to an ancient town standing on the ramparts. You know, the people go out of the village into the surrounding fields. They're doing their thing with, you know, the agriculture and the cows and all the rest of it. And then a raiding party, an enemy army comes over the hill. You know, they blow the trumpet. Get back in. Everybody runs back in, closes the doors and gets ready to pour boiling oil on everybody. You know, the watchman warns the people. And he says, if you warn them and they ignore you, then their blood is on their own heads. But if you don't warn them, although I'll save you, their blood is on your head. You are responsible for warning them. And Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I did not fail to warn people. And in the end of the passage, you see, God says in Ezekiel, because I do not want to judge. I do not desire the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. He's the most reluctant judge there is. And we are sent into the world to warn people that he's coming because he doesn't want to come in judgment. And so we have to find language to speak to people about the reality of judgment. I don't mean like the miserable bloke with a loud halo at Oxford Circus, who I used to see when I used to preach there. You know, you stand in the middle of a busy central shopping district of London with a loud halo just yelling at everybody, turn or burn! Turn or burn! And everybody just avoided him because he looked like he was a maniac. And he looked a very unpleasant person and nobody wants to go. I don't mean that. But we have to find the language that we need to explain to people that judgment is coming. And indeed, the other difficult doctrines of God. I don't mean you do all of them in every sermon. You don't stand up and say, if you're new here, I'd just like you to know that we're against same-sex marriage, we're against abortion, we think only one religion, only Christ is the Savior. Just like you to know all that up front, and they all get up and walk out the church. I don't mean you announce it all the first moment they arrive. But somewhere, probably with more careful teaching midweek or however it is, somewhere we have to be faithful to the truth and don't hide the truth, and in particular about God's judgment. And the way I think the best way to do that, if I may say, is to point at ourselves and not other people. Rather than saying, you're a sinner, and you're on your way to hell, I say to my friends and to non-Christians, look, I've discovered I'm in serious trouble with God because I am a selfish person, I'm a proud person, I'm a lustful person, I'm an envious person. And I've discovered I have not got a chance of getting to heaven with God. I don't know about you, you seem such a lovely bloke. But I am in serious trouble with God. But the wonderful thing I've discovered is that there's a Savior. And when I say that, my friends say, well, me too. If you say, I'm in trouble with God because I'm a wretched man, they say, oh, no, me too. If I say, you're a wretched man, they say, how dare you? And they never want to listen to you again. So can I suggest we stop pointing the finger and confessing our sin, confessing our judgment, but we have to find a way of explaining that judgment is coming. Or we'll arrive in heaven and we'll walk into heavenly glory covered in the blood of those we failed to warn. Rico Tice is an evangelist from England who, behind the Christianity Explore course, tells the moving story of when he first became a Christian. He sat with his grandmother as she died. And he says, I held her hand, I talked to her, and I never said a thing about judgment. And his eyes always well up. And he says, and after that, he said, I resolved I would never, ever let that happen again. And now he's an evangelist. Our goal is repentance and faith. Our message is the gospel of grace. Our responsibility is to teach the whole counsel of God, including his coming judgment. We have to find a way of telling people the truth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this extraordinary passage, this ministry training seminar from the great Apostle Paul, who evangelized and planted churches and engaged in cross-cultural mission. And we thank you for this stunning summary of his ministry for us to follow. And so we dare to pray, Lord, please may we all give ourselves to seeking repentance and faith and nothing less. Help us to proclaim the gospel of grace, that Jesus is Christ our Lord, who came as King, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. Help us to teach people this gospel that brings life and hope and peace and righteousness and grace. And Lord, please help us to shoulder this responsibility that we will tell the truth, that we will declare that you are coming in judgment, that we will not enter into heaven to enjoy heaven ourselves, having failed to warn those around us that you are coming back to judge. Lord, have mercy upon us where we have failed to do this. Thank you that you shed your blood for our failures. And we pray that from now on, we would teach the gospel as the Apostle Paul did. We ask it for your glory and for the salvation of many. And in Jesus' name, amen.